Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to all of you on this Lord's Day. Welcome to those joining us via the live stream, and a special welcome to those joining us for the first time. It is our prayer that you would be blessed by our worship service today and also challenged by God's Word. A couple of announcements. The teens class will again meet upstairs with the adults because your teachers are out. There is choir practice today at 4:30. And for the ladies, a couple of announcements. Tuesday at 7 p.m. is the ladies' Bible study at Lori's house. And on Thursday at 9:30 in the morning, there's ladies' Bible study here at the church. Additional announcements, there's a benevolence fund box if you're wanting to contribute to that fund for members and people we know in the church. Please donate to that. It helps them out. If you need a prayer booklet, please see Maria. She can give you additional prayer booklets. And next week, there's the flock group at Hingham Hall. Not this week, but next week. And Family Fun Night is a couple weeks off. It's March 11th from 6 to 10 p.m., so mark that on your calendars. And that is it. Thank you.
All right. Well, good morning to you all. Here are a few things that I'd like to announce. Normally on Communion Sunday, I don't have prayer requests and don't make announcements, but this is a pretty special Sunday, a unique Sunday, so I am going to mention a few things. First of all, Brad and Milo and their families are playing hooky again this week. No. Brad, the Leitzkes and Weiss's were both ill last week, and this week the Leitzkes are with his mom up in Wausau, and then the Weiss's are recovering from COVID. So they're doing all right. Patty's pretty tired, but they weren't able to be here. And then the part of the Wolf clan, Limburgs, Devrids, they're up snowmobiling. And so there are quite a few people who are gone this week. But do be in prayer, especially for Patty as she is recovering. My mom, if you saw the email, has been in the hospital, I think it was Wednesday. Yeah, Wednesday she went in. Well, last night she was put into ICU. So I've only had about like 2.5 hours sleep. I'm pretty tired. You can pray for me just today that my mind will work well. But just pray for her. It would be a blessing, really, if she did pass away. She's in very bad condition. Her liver has failed. Looks like her kidneys are either in trouble or failing at this point. So they're trying to decide, could they even do dialysis? And they're talking about surgeries. And at this point, I don't know that she'll make it. So just kind of like a warning or pre-announcement, for those that I'm already having meetings with from the church this week, good chance that I won't be able to be here for those. So I'll let you know if I am going to cancel, but just kind of a heads up. All right, and then also the Hursts this week flew up on Monday from Bolivia to be with his mom, who fell. She's 99, and she broke her hip. They can't do anything as far as replacement or surgery because she's just not able to physically withstand a surgery, and she's in a lot of pain. So they're in wonderful accommodations down, I think it's in Florida. Is that right? Yeah, Florida. But be in prayer for the Hursts. It's a blessed time with family, but a difficult time too. And then also, we're going to pray for Ukraine this morning. I don't know how many friends I have who are Ukrainian, pastors and so on. I've gotten direct communication from some who are there. It's a difficult time for them, but they're doing well. All in all, they're doing well spiritually. The churches are. Just as a reminder, I think I mentioned this last week, but SGA, and I worked with the folks in the seminary, they have a a school, a college and seminary of about 800 students in Kyiv in the capital. John MacArthur's group, their missions organization, has a college that has something like 20 or 30 students in it. There are literally thousands of churches just like ours in Ukraine. It's a very gospel-permeated country. Okay, it's not like the Czech Republic. Okay, the Czech Republic is the most atheistic country on earth. Ukraine is not. It's the opposite of that. There's probably a greater percentage of born-again believers per capita there than there is in America. Okay, so that's good news. But they're holding strong. There's a lot of things you are seeing on the media. I'm not saying they're wrong. There's a lot of things you're not seeing on the media. So keep praying. We asked this last week for our persecuted saints, but then the invasion started 8 years ago, but the all-out war started this last week. But some of the things you're not hearing about, if Putin doesn't win, it's like really up in the air right now if he's going to win, but if he doesn't win, he could be toppled. There's reports that even his top general does not support this. The Russian tanks are running out of fuel. They're having to limit how many missiles they're firing because they don't have very many. Ukrainians and Russians are blood relatives. They're friends. And so, the troops don't even want to fight the Ukrainians. Okay, I have reports of guys in cars driving up to tanks, Ukrainians driving up to tanks, and talking to the, in one case, three of the tank drivers, and said, "Oh, what's the matter?" And the tank was just sitting there, and the three guys said, "Well, we ran out of gas." And this is literally happening all over. The tanks are breaking down, running out of gas. Just pray that God will restore peace to Ukraine if it is His will. All right, let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing upon our Lord's table service this morning, as well as these other requests. Father, today we don't want to take our focus off of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done in our stead, on our behalf, for our sakes, by taking on human flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary, coming to this earth, living a righteous, sinless life, one that we could not live, He did. And then in our place, dying on the cross, He did what we could not do. He paid for sin and now offers to us the free gift of salvation. What He purchased, we can have for free. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who is still a sinner, not saved by grace, we pray that today would be that day when their sins would be transferred to Jesus and His righteousness would be transferred to them, and that they would be born again, receive not just a physical body, a first birth, but the second birth, a spiritual birth. May today be the day. We pray that as we partake of the elements, that we will remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, the cruel death that He suffered at the hands of evil people intent on destroying Him and the movement, the kingdom that He had started. Lord, that all backfired because it was in fact all a part of Your plan. And so we pray that as we partake of these elements, our memories would afresh look at the high cost of our salvation. We don't want to neglect adding a few other requests too. So we do pray for the Hursts, that their time with his mom in Florida will be a good one. And if this is her time to pass, then we pray that you'll take her quickly as she is suffering greatly in pain. We pray for my mom, who is in ICU, it looks less likely that she'll make it. So, Lord, just give me wisdom about flying down, and then if she does pass, safety to my family and driving down, and then all of the things that will have to happen. So, Lord, I'm thankful that you saved her many years ago, and we do pray that you will encourage all of us and family and friends at this time. And then we pray for especially Patty with extreme weakness right now, that there won't be any kind of a relapse and that nothing will happen internally with her lungs that might jeopardize her health in a severe way. So, Lord, bring her through this time. And we do miss all of those who are either away on vacation or away on ministry or away because of being ill. But we're thankful so many are here. And we pray that today would be a blessed one as we truly look at and enjoy our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
We've chosen hymns appropriate for communion this morning, and so if you'll just watch the words, let's stand and sing, "Behold the Lamb." Bonds of grace around the if you use your hymnal, it's the number 302. At the cross, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die at the cross.
While Calvary's cross appears, there by faith I receive my sight. Now I am at home today. The drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the cross where Jesus died, paid the price for our sins. And those of us who have received by faith Calvary, and those who are trusting in Christ alone for their eternal salvation, we thank you. We thank you for this Lord's Day and pray that our hearts might be willing and ready to receive from your word. Take these gifts and use them to glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture reading this morning will be found in Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse 1. Please stand for the reading of God's word. It happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Edomite whose name was Hera. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife from Er, for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went down and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to shear his sheep, he and his friend Hira, the Edomite. And then Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. She took off her widow's garments and covered herself with veil, and wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Anam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her on the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give to you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Edomite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who is at Anam at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immortality. And Judah said, bring her out, and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
The power of the cross. Weight of sin and
every bitter thought, every evil deed, drowning your blood stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became
church family and guests, we have the privilege of enjoying the Lord's table this morning. And so if you would get your Bible and open it to 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to read the last third of the passage that talks about communion. And we typically read this, and I mention it a little, but I don't usually go into detail on it. And so we're going to read this, and then we're going to go to the book of James and look at the only place in James where he's talking about communion. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread of the Lord's table, or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. That's what we're going to talk about today, eating the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. If he or she does that, he will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, so what does that mean, to be guilty of the body and blood? Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So there's a warning here. Contemplate that now. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So, if I might put it this way, partaking of the Lord's table could potentially be, would we call it dangerous? If taken unworthily, Paul reports that some have become weakened, sick, and have even died. But, verse 31, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Who is the judge? We are not to judge each other. God is our judge. He's the only one who has that privilege and right. All right, so we aren't to judge each other, but we are told to judge ourselves because the judge is looking down upon our lives, at our lives, into our hearts, and knows what's happening. Verse 32 then, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. All right, so there's a warning here. Do not partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So now, on the top of your handout, you see a question. Do you believe that there are consequences to eating the Lord's table unworthily? When we observe differences in severity of judgment in the Bible, we could conclude that the Lord doesn't discipline believers today. What are we talking about, all right? Do any of you wonder, does God actually still discipline a Christian who spanked them, if you will, if they partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily? Or is that something that only happened in the earlier part of church history, basically during the time of the apostles? I mean, when you compare, for example, Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? They just took a shortcut in the first sacrifice to the Lord at the new tabernacle that had just been created, and God destroyed them by fire. When you compare that episode in Leviticus 10 with Hophni and Phinehas and Judges, whoa, they're like sinning so grotesquely and openly as priests with the sacrifices and offerings. You're like, okay, how do you reconcile the difference between how God, you know, dealt with the first and then the second set of brothers? Or in the New Testament period, Ananias and Sapphira shame the truth. Yes, it's a lie, but it's not entirely, they kind of get, all right, they lie, but kind of in a half-lie way. And God kills them. And yet today we hear about people who are in church, take communion, and then we find out they've been living in grotesque sin for, you know, months, years, whatever. So is God in the business of discipline, or is that over with? Is he a, could I be extreme and paint him as a, you know, a nice grandfather in a rocking chair with a throw over his lap up there, wishing everybody goodwill and love, but that's pretty much all he does? I don't think so. Okay. How do we work through all of this? Well, the severity, perhaps, of God's judgment, Leviticus 10 or Acts chapter 5. That severity of judgment is perhaps less because the founding of Israel in Leviticus 10 and the founding of the church around Acts chapter 5 are special times in redemptive history. God was really concerned that things be right at the beginning, because if things weren't exactly right at the beginning, just a little bit off, you know, in naval parlance, you're a little bit off on the compass. You're going to be way off by the time you get to the other side of the ocean. Well, things couldn't be allowed to be off then. But what about later? Well, there's evidence that God's severity of judgment recedes or is less, but if we put this another way, perhaps the Lord is more long-suffering in the time of Hophni and Phinehas, or in the time later in the New Testament, or today. He's maybe more long-suffering because our time in history allows him to be. However, that's the point I want to make. To shrug off Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 11 would be unwise. To put it precisely, it is unwise to eat at the Lord's table unworthily. I wouldn't recommend that you do it. Okay? What should we do then if we have eaten in an unworthy manner? Perhaps you have done that and something is happening and you are wondering, you know, is this the result of me partaking of the Lord's table with sin in my life in the past? Okay, well, that could be. It's quite possible. And so today, we're going to look at James chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, both at the larger context as well as the specific context, to gain advice about what to do. All right? We have been going through the series on the Pentateuch, on Leviticus, and I thought it felt to me like we needed to take a little bit of a break. So we've been doing equipping for counseling in the book of James. And I didn't want to leave the book of James, but I thought for the Lord's table today, we should look at something in James that specifically talks about the Lord's table, if there were anything there, and there is. So that's what we're doing now. We're going to look first at the larger context, and then the specific context that talks about communion. So, in the larger context, we find that prayer provides the grace that we need to accept the Lord's will in all circumstances. Accepting the Lord's will in all circumstances is the larger context that surrounds the two verses where he's talking about what to do if you have violated or abused the Lord's table. So the specific context of the Lord's table is coming, but let's get the broader sweep first. So look down at James chapter 4, if you're not already there. James chapter 4, you'll see in verses 13 through 17, the first circumstance about the subject of God's will. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, you have the second circumstance. In 5, 7 through 12, the third reason why it might be difficult to submit to God's will. And then in our specific text for today, 5, 13 through 16, we'll be looking at the fourth circumstance. There are four circumstances when we as believers will find it difficult, maybe extremely difficult, to submit to God's will. When might that happen? Well, first of all, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, the first point is going to be survey. We're not going to look at lots of detail in these verses. The second point, the specific context, we're going to look at more detail. But just now, follow me with the sweep here. In the first circumstance, in chapter 4, 13 through 17, we should be asking this question. All of us should be asking this question. If we're going to partake of the Lord's table today, worthily, that these questions are good. They cause us to reflect on ourselves. So, in the first circumstance, are we willing to submit to God's will, or are we running our lives with spiritual recklessness? I think that's what's going on here. You will say, today or tomorrow we'll do this or that, but you ought to say, if, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 15, if the Lord wills. Always, in all areas of life, we ought to be considering the Lord's will. Now, don't take that as like a little mantra that you have to put on every single sentence when you say, I'm going to do something. That would be like superstitious. That's not what this text is saying. I don't have to say, if I say, I'm going to go see my mom this week, I don't have to say, it's not required, this text doesn't require me to say, if the Lord wills, I'll go. Now, I might very well say that, and I often do, because I'm living by this principle, but don't take that as a mantra. Now, what is the text really saying? Here's what it's saying. If you're a believer and you're just kind of living life the way you want to live it, recklessly, and you're not really considering or truly concerned about what God really wants, then that's the problem that you face that could be keeping you or is keeping you from properly submitting to the Lord. Now, the second circumstance, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is a lot harder. I mean, I think it's easier to come to grips with spiritual laxity in our lives or recklessness in our lives and make that spiritual change, make a commitment to God and ask Him for help through prayer. But this second circumstance, now we're talking tough. Because in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we have Christians, Jewish Christians, who have been forced out of Jerusalem, who are now in Middle Eastern countries dominated by pagans who are taking advantage of them. They've had to leave everything. Now they're living in a foreign country and are beholden to wealthy landowners. They're now having to work with their hands in the farms. And sometimes they're not even being paid. And it's so severe in some cases that the men who are paid every day, their wives buy the food at the market fresh every single morning. They draw the water and buy the, and this is the way it was in the first century back then. And so if you're not paid for a day, your family may not have enough to eat that next morning or the rest of that day, until dad comes home with the next month. So there is money that's being withheld daily, and in some cases it has been so often that some of the believers have starved to death. They are suffering greatly under oppression. So chapter 5, 1 through 6, the second circumstance is essentially asking us this question. Are we willing to submit to God's will if that means we must live under ongoing oppression? I doubt that anyone here in our church is facing anything any even close to this kind of oppression. But you know what? I know a whole bunch of churches right now in Ukraine, Christians, who have been living under oppression for, I know the war started, this past week, but folks, it's been going for 8 years. Russia took Crimea and Donetsk, part of it anyway, and two oblasts plus Crimea. They took that 8 years ago. All right? So, I mean, I have not directly been there, but have been a part of working with the believers and unbelievers, too, by providing food, just basic foodstuffs and things, to Ukrainians who live in those regions. For 8 years they've been starving. The pastors go into these areas, no kidding, have for 8 years gone in with helmets and body armor because bullets fly regularly in these areas. So this is not new for the Ukrainians. They've been living, some of them have been living under oppression for 8 years. All of them now are living under oppression, or at least are getting closer and closer to that. I mean, you know, imagine if this were you, because this could have very well been us. Had we lived there, right? We would be there. This would be us. Imagine if you were like the family. I saw this maybe yesterday or the day before, and they're trying to escape the east, and so they're driving. This is a father, a mother, two boys, and a little baby, and I don't know if it's a girl or boy, but a little baby. They're driving east. They go through the front lines of the Russian troops, and their car stalls before they can get past, even get to the lines of the Ukrainians. So they're literally caught in no man's land, and things are, you know, going overhead. What are you going to do if you're a parent at a time like that? Talk about oppression and suffering. Chinese Christians regularly have, depends on which province they live in, but the more strict provinces, they regularly destroy church buildings. They'll knock a steeple off. If there's a steeple, they'll burn the building, or they'll take the building. They'll arrest the pastor, maybe others in the church, but usually it's just the pastor, put him in prison. That kind of oppression is not uncommon in our world. It's extremely uncommon here. It's not uncommon. What would you do if you were a believer under that kind of oppression? Circumstance number three, are we willing to submit to God's will if that means we must live with suffering for the foreseeable future? I do not want to suffer at all. I want life to be good, fair, joyful, and happy. There's a difference between joy and happy. I want all of that, right? I don't want pain. I don't want ill health. I don't want problems in our church, problems in family. I don't want problems with friends or neighbors. I don't want lack of money. None of those things I want. Our car died last week. Literally, one of our cars completely kaput. It's not worth the $4,000 they said it would take to replace the engine. It's just like over. Yeah, I don't want that. It's not that big a deal, but right. But I don't want for things to be bad in life. But when you read chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, you realize it's not talking about, you know, the guy's like teen car, the car that the kids used to go back and forth. You know, broke down. We're still good, right? No. This kind of suffering that is being described in 5, 7 through 12 is severe. In fact, one of the illustrations that James uses is Job. That's severe, severe suffering. So could it possibly be God's will that you or me or you or I or others or maybe in our church are going to have to suffer? Could that be God's will? Absolutely. That's the point of James. You might be called on to suffer. And if you are, submitting to God's will in that during that suffering, now some do it very, you know, just so graciously because of maturity, because they're steadfast. Weather those storms very well, but not all Christians do. And some don't weather it. There isn't even weather. I mean, it's like the storm and it just crushes their lives. They haven't grown as much. Maybe they're newer believers. And then finally, circumstance number four is the one we want to talk about today in more detail. Are we willing to submit to God's will if that means we must endure long-term illness? That's what James describes now in chapter 5, verses 13. Really, it goes down through verse 18, but we're only going to go through verse 16 today. So, are we willing to... I'm looking for water. I'm getting kind of dry. All this hot air blowing out. You know, I'm sucking some of it back in and it's drying out my windpipe. Hold on. I don't usually have to take a sip of water, but today I guess. All right. So, are we willing to submit to God's will if that means we must endure long-lasting illness? Yeah. I don't know. Are you? Are we? That's rough. So, verse 13, chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? That's looking back now in transition to what he's been talking about. Then let him pray. The solution, by the way, to all of the four circumstances is prayer. Chapter 5, verse 18 especially, but prayer is mentioned a number of times now in the context, the specific context that we're looking at. So you see the word pray in verse 13, 14, 15, so on. Okay, it's prayer. Prayer is the way that we submit to God's will, whether we're living recklessly and we don't want to anymore, or if we are under oppression. It is only by grace through learning in the Word of God and then prayer that we can work it out with God so that we can survive the oppression or suffering generally or the illness, severe illness, ongoing illness. Remember, it's unwise to eat of the Lord's table unworthily. Are we eating unworthily? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Okay, if things are going really well, for me, mostly it are, with the exception of my mom, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And now verse 14. So that's kind of like the transition now into the next section, the final circumstance. Is anyone among you sick? Submitting to God's will is tough, especially if you don't feel well, especially if you're really messed up physically. Think cancer, news of cancer. That is not good news. Or liver failure, or something like that. And maybe it's not you, maybe it's your spouse, or a child with leukemia. That would, I haven't had to suffer, that would be brutal emotionally, right? Could be anyway. So, is anyone among you sick? What should you do? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Okay? So that, I believe, is describing healing from what I'm going to call innocent illness. Now the next part. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That is not talking about innocent illness, like Job, as an example, who did nothing, okay? And yet people thought he had done something because he was not just ill, but I mean all kinds of catastrophe in his life. He didn't do it. There was no sin. It wasn't a result. But could illness be the result of sin? Well, chapter 5, 14 and 15a, describing innocent illness, but then chapter 5, 15b through 16 is talking about guilty illness. There is healing for innocent illness, and there is healing for guilty illness. Of course, not all illness is caused by our sin. Since James has just used Job as an illustration of steadfastness in chapter 5, verse 11, he takes care here to separate innocent illness from guilty illness. So in our specific context, here's what we're dealing with. Confession of sin. Okay, think Lord's table now. All right. Confession of sin is necessary for healing if our illness is caused by eating at the Lord's table unworthily. That's what I think is happening in the section here on guilty illness. But before we get to guilty illness, let's tackle healing from innocent illness. Does God guarantee that he will heal all people who are innocently ill if there is enough faith? Look at the verse again. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Again, does God guarantee that he will heal all people who are innocently ill, provided that there is enough faith? Is healing guaranteed if there is enough faith, or is healing guaranteed if there is faith and if it is the Lord's will? Does this verse promise, as an example, that a compound fracture will be healed if the elders come and pour oil on their heads and have enough faith? Does it guarantee that blindness will be healed if the elders come and pour oil and have enough faith? What about deafness? What about diseases like multiple sclerosis? Should we keep, in other words, the larger context in mind? Is chapter 5, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick? Is that verse, is 5:15 saying that healing will occur if the Lord wills, chapter 4, verse 15, or not? In other words, is chapter 5, verse 15 contingent upon chapter 4, verse 15? Are chapter 5, 15 and 4, 15 linked, connected in the larger context? Does the larger context affect the interpretation of this sentence, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, or not? So again, just to be clear, to make sure that I'm communicating, is healing guaranteed if there is enough faith, or must there be enough faith plus it is also the Lord's will? Views in church history, four of them. First, the Pentecostal and Charismatic view today. They argue that because each church will likely possess an elder who is vested with the gift of healing, that is, the gift of healing is still for today, they would argue. So a person who has that gift can actually go and heal someone just by virtue of his or her spiritual gift. A sick person, because of that, then will be healed if there is enough faith. So the charismatic church would say, no healing equals weak faith. The problem will never be that it's not a guarantee. It's instead the person didn't have enough faith, or the elders did not have enough faith, or maybe both. The Reformation view. So this is the view of John Calvin, Martin Luther. Their view, they espoused, they argued that this was a miraculous type of healing that ceased along with other miraculous gifts by the end of the first century. So Luther, Calvin, and many people today argue that this guaranteed way of going about healing was valid in the first century, but ended around AD 100, somewhere in that range. And people today who hold that, for example, John Piper, many of you have heard of him. Yeah, that's an example of someone today who holds that. All right, then there is view number three, guaranteed healing if faith. And then there's view number four, guaranteed healing if faith and the Lord's will. So guaranteed healing if faith view. That states that healing for today will happen guaranteed no matter what kind of illness we're talking about if there is enough faith. So if the person hasn't been healed when the elders come and apply oil, that means that somebody didn't have enough faith. The fourth view is this. Absolutely, the Lord has the power to heal, but it doesn't mean that just because elders come, even if they have enough faith, that the person will be healed. There's not a guarantee. Chapter 5, verse 15 is contingent upon chapter 4, 15. They are connected, this fourth view says, in context. If the Lord wills, they will be healed. All right, so I've preached this before. I mean, I've said this when we did a series on James a long time ago. I talked about this, these views, and explained that I hold this final view. But I want to give you some reasons why I believe that final view, that chapter 4:15 and 5:15 are connected. First, New Testament evidence demonstrates that it was not God's will for all illnesses to be healed, flat out. God was not in the business of healing all illness in the New Testament. Want some examples of that? Not even the faith of an apostle could heal someone if it wasn't the Lord's will. For example, Paul prayed three times for physical healing and did not receive it. And I do not think the problem was a lack of faith. Okay, think of the things God did. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Paul was unable to heal Epaphroditus. I don't think it was a lack of faith. Philemon, too. Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4 was left ill by Paul in Miletus. Timothy was told to use medicine, to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, amoebic dysentery. The alcohol in the wine would kill the amoeba, or at least help to kill the amoeba. So 1 Timothy 5:23. Those are some examples that prove that God is not going to guarantee healing. I don't think that my opinion, by the way, let me just say this. I don't want to be too hard on this either. This is my opinion, and there are going to be people who differ. Totally fine with that. I have no problem, and I respect those who hold the Reformation view or the guarantee if faith view. No problem with that. I don't want to argue it. I want to preach what I need to preach what I believe about it. As a cross reference to this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, toward God, that if we ask for anything according to His will, He hears us." So, finally, healing from guilty illness. Coming back specifically to the Lord's table. If he has, chapter 5, verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now we're transitioning from the person is sick, but their sickness has nothing to do with sin. Now it does. Somebody is ill as a result of God's discipline on their lives. Hebrews chapter 12 says, we should not reject God's discipline as Christians on our lives. We should embrace it because it corrects us and helps us and causes us to grow and changes us. We need, just like the illustration in Hebrews 12, just like a child does not want discipline, but it's good for the child to have discipline, So it is good for us believers to be disciplined when we are disobeying and going astray. We want to be brought out of the ditch and placed back on the right path. We don't want to. We don't want the Lord to just keep to allow us to just not even go through the ditch, but then get off into the field. We don't want to wander away then, in that sense. No, we don't. Again, we don't embrace discipline, but it's good for us. So if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So let's reread chapter 5, 15b through 16a. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This passage, this section, refers to illness caused by sin. So what specific New Testament text do we in our church talk about regularly that says that some illnesses are God's judgment for sinning? Well, we read it when we opened. 1 Corinthians 11. I don't want to say I'm 100% sure, but I'm pretty close to it. That's what James is talking about right here. Okay? That there are some who are weak or ill, maybe even some who have died. And James knows them by name. He is the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He has seen this with his own eyes. Again and again, I'm sure. And so he's given advice. Hey, if you're struggling with God's will and you're ill, look, you've got to submit to him. But wait a minute. There's like a subset of this section on illness. God may have you ill for a purpose, but if it's his will, he will heal you. But it might not be his will that you be healed. You have to submit to that. Okay. But now wait a minute. Anyone who's reading James at this point is going to be like, well, hold on, James. I wish you would have talked about 1 Corinthians 11, or communion. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 11 wasn't written when James wrote. But I mean, you know, the subject of communion, that question of what about illness. So he does, it's not like he left it out. We would have wished he would have talked about this. But fortunately, he did talk about it. So if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If we take communion, even though we have wronged a brother or sister in Christ, possibly someone else, maybe cheated on your taxes, haven't made it right, we could, you know, go on and on, right? Lots of scenarios. But if you take communion unworthily, okay? For example, and specifically in this context, if it's directly wronged a brother or sister in Christ and you haven't made it right with them, then God may punish with illness. He may discipline with illness. It doesn't say that it's a guarantee that he will, but he might. That's why Paul warns back in 1 Corinthians 11, all those who take the Lord's table, examine yourselves. Make sure that you've taken a care of an offense to another church member, or maybe it's a person who's a Christian somewhere else. If you've offended them, make sure that you go to them before taking communion to make that right. Now, let's look at the language here. I often don't talk Greek. I think there are about four people in our congregation who have had Greek. But we're going to need to go just a bit Greek-y for a second here. All right. So the language. Do you see the words in verse 15, if he has? That's the, for the Greeky people, that's the perfect active participle of poieo, to do or to make. If he has. So what is the perfect tense? We do know perfect tense in English. Okay, so what does the perfect tense, both in Greek and English, indicate? It indicates that someone has done something in the past and there are ongoing results. That's what the perfect tense in English and Greek means. Something happened and there are ongoing results. So if he has sinned in the past and there are ongoing results, namely illness, okay, so that takes us so far, what then do we do? Therefore, what do you do if you have committed sin and are suffering the punishment, the discipline, it's probably a better word, of the Lord, then you will be forgiven. How does forgiveness take place? Verse 16, if you've taken communion, and it's not something like, there are a couple of possibilities. One is you've sinned against the Lord. Well, you confess your sin to him and then take communion. But if your sin involves another person, that is a third party, not just the Lord and you, but someone else, if that's the case, then here's what you must do. Verse 16, confess your sins to one another. What does that mean? That's important to figure out. If a person is taking communion unworthily, then he is going to be healed, right? That's what it's saying. So healing here, if the illness is caused because of guilt, because of abusing the Lord's table, healing then is contingent upon confession. Hopefully you're following me right now. No confession means no healing. Where am I getting all that from? Well, again, a bit Greek-y. You see the word sin. Actually, it's plural. Confess your sins. All right, the word sins. Just tolerate this for one second. It has the definite article. Unless you study foreign languages, you probably aren't. Anyway. Definite article, indefinite article. What are we talking about? Definite article is the word the. Indefinite article is the word a. All right. Does it matter? Well, yeah, it matters a huge amount when we're communicating. For example, Earl led singing today. If I put the definite article in front of his name and I said, the Earl led singing, you'd all be like, what? The Earl, I thought that was his name. I didn't realize he was a British Earl, you know, and you'd be like, that's laughable, right? We would never say the Earl. In other words, definite articles versus indefinite. We also, in this case, wouldn't even put an article with it because we wouldn't even say a Earl. Like, okay, there's a bunch of Earls that lead singing in our church. No, no, no. Articles matter. Well, there's an article in front of the word sins. This word sins here is hamartia, hamartias in the plural. There's an article here. So why? Well, okay, who cares? Well, it says here, the sins. So this is not talking about confessing our sins to a whole bunch of generic people in our church as a means of group therapy. By the way, that's dangerous. That is not what this is saying. Don't do that. I think that you start bringing out a bunch of dirty laundry to people who don't need to hear, and you're looking for trouble. But yet there are people who interpret this verse just like that, as not what the original language or even in the English is saying. Instead, the definite article, the, indicates that specific sins have been committed against somebody or maybe a small group, and those must be confessed. It's possible that the sin involves the entire church, and then if it does, then it needs to be confessed in front of the entire church. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a specific sin that has offended another brother or sister in Christ. Thus, we are not being told to confess our sins publicly, but to confess our sins to those we have wronged. We don't confess our sins to the public indiscriminately, but to the offended individual or individuals privately. And here's a principle to take home. The scope of our transgression determines the scope of our confession. Say it again. The scope of our transgression determines the scope of our confession. You confess to those who you have wronged. You don't confess to people. You don't just blurt out a bunch of sin to people who are not involved. Unwise. It is not what this text is saying. So, who is involved then in the final part, the last part of James that we're going to look at? Who is involved in pray for one another that you may be healed? That's interesting. All right, so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Who then is praying for whom? How is the healing and the prayer connected? The person, it's possibly plural people, but the person who is praying is the person who was offended. God will heal the offender's illness when confession has healed the soul of the offended. God hears and answers their prayer because the need for punishment has ended. All right. There's one more question that somebody's going to ask, so I'll just go ahead and tackle it. Could God punish a Christian with illness for a reason other than abusing communion? The answer is yes. Hebrews chapter 12, you could go to that, verses 4 through 11, and see that. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to turn back now to 1 Corinthians 11 and celebrate the Lord's table. And I want to repeat the theme of the message this morning. It is unwise to eat at the Lord's table unworthily. We've already read the passage. So let me challenge you with this. Are you here this morning as a visitor? You're welcome to partake in our Lord's table. You can enjoy fellowship around the Lord's table with us. You don't have to be a member of the church here. But you do have to be a born-again Christian. If you don't know what it means to be saved or born again, then I want to encourage you, do not take the elements as they come by. Let the plate pass and just, you know, pray if you'd like as that plate is passing. If you're not a believer, don't take communion. If you are a believer, whether member of a church, regular attender, or visitor, if you're a believer and you have right now in your mind been convicted by something from the book of James, you're like, oh man, I have sinned against God. You could fill in that blank. Or I have sinned against not just God, but a third party. And it's unconfessed. It's there. Maybe it's even raw. And I can't even go and talk to them right now. Or in the former case, if you've sinned against God and you're refusing to confess your sin to Him, then let the plate pass. Don't risk the discipline of God. Why would you do that? Just because of pride? Because you're afraid somebody who's sitting in the row behind you will see that you didn't take? How much better to just submit to God's will and just let Him have His way? I didn't read all of the verses in the section that we covered because we were moving quickly, but I mean, it's just such a wonderful, joyful relief when, you know, you've had sin and you just, like, confess it to the Lord and you know because of Christ, it's gone. You don't have to do penance or anything like that for it. It's just gone. It's such a relief. Well, just be relieved today if that's you and confess your sin. But if you can't confess your sin, then don't partake, okay? Just let the plate pass, especially if the third party is involved. And then finally, for parents with little children, if they aren't believers yet, don't let them eat of the wafer and the juice. All right. Well, brothers and sisters, let's pray, and then the men will come forward and will partake of the Lord's table. Father, we wish to be sinless, and it would be so nice if we didn't struggle in any way, if we didn't have to even think about submitting to you for purposes of recklessness or oppression or suffering in general or innocent illness or guilt illness. Lord, sometimes your will is for us to suffer in one of those ways, but it surely is never in your will for us to suffer in the final case because of abusing this sacred table. We are thankful that Jesus instituted this before his death the next day on the cross, and that we are told, commanded, yes, to observe it. May this observation today of this meal that we're going to eat together, may it just bring goodwill and encouragement and also confession where needed. So bless us now as you're here with us where two or three are gathered and are watching and participating in this meal. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done in Christ on our behalf. Amen. All right. Men, if you'll come forward. Jim Pope, would you take us to the Lord about both of the elements?
Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We just want to thank you for your love for us. And Father, for the privilege to come before your precious table. And Father, we pray that we will always remember the cost, Lord, the price of this for our salvation. As we come before you with the table and this bread and this juice of revelation, your beaten body and blood that was shed. We just pray that we'll always remember that. And I just want to thank you once again. And not just today, Lord, to remember it, but every day, because it is so valuable to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
warning that is in 1 Corinthians 11 is only there because the church at Corinth was really abusing the Lord's table. In fact, what they were doing, Paul says, wasn't even communion, though they thought it was. But it was just so aberrant. But understand that, yes, there is sobriety, soberness about ourselves and our sin, and self-examination is to be a part of the Lord's table every time we observe. But that's not the only part. In fact, joy as a church family who genuinely loves each other is eating a meal together. That's intended to lift our spirits as we reflect on what Jesus did for us. It ought to cause joy to bubble out of our hearts. I mean, we are such a blessed people. We have Christ. We have the good news. We have the privilege of telling people about it. This is great work, Christians. So, yeah, we've been focusing on all the bad news, you know, for the part that we're supposed to. But now let's talk about the good news. This that we are celebrating, this meal, is a celebratory meal. Jesus won. Satan was defeated. Death was defeated. Christ is risen. He ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us now because he can. Because he did this for us. Our sin is gone. Okay, yeah, we still sin, but I mean, in terms of God's judgment, our sin is paid for, paid in full, stamped on all of the things. This is great. All right, so let us partake now of the Lord's table. We've dealt with all the negatives, so we don't need to focus on that anymore. Let's focus now on the goodness of God in sending forth his Son at the appointed time for our salvation. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. I literally couldn't remember what came first, bread or juice. That's how tired I am right now. So I'm like, oh boy, which one is it? I better not even pick up the cup because I can't remember. That's sad. All right, that's crazy. Jesus first, remember, they're reclining at table. They're sitting in the upper room. They're eating the Last Supper, the last because Jesus is going to be crucified the next morning. And he starts with the bread. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Piece of unleavened flat bread, probably round, could have been a little bit thicker, but he tore those that single piece, that loaf, up into pieces and distributed it to the disciples. And we have, essentially, done the same thing here for you. He broke it and said, this is my body. The bread in front of the disciples was to represent to them and to all of the church into the future the body of the Lord Jesus. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We don't eat the bread to save us. It does not produce in us saving grace. Jesus did all that ever had to be done. But we do this in remembrance of the Lord. So let's do that. Let's eat and remember the victory of Christ and what we have and glory in it. And then in verse 25, he talks about the second element that Jesus focused on that night. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I wish I could talk about that. We won't. But that's loaded right there with theology. The new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We are joyous as we reflect on what we have in Christ. Let's drink. brothers and sisters, we love one another, do we not? It's a great church. God is blessing here. I'm thankful for the testimony we heard last week. Next week, I'm not sure if I'll be here, but Christina Twigg will be sharing her salvation testimony, and then I believe the week following, John Brotz will be sharing his salvation testimony. We are so thankful for them and have greeted them last week. You all are such a blessing to me and to each other. Let's praise the Lord now in song. No song? Ah, okay. I didn't look at the agenda. I'm kind of out of it. All right. Well, we've already prayed and closed. So thank you for coming today. You are such a blessing. You're dismissed.